We have been discussing for the past several weeks the topic of how we got the Bible. We've discussed how we arrived at the canon, talked about the Apocrypha, discussed the manuscript witnesses, and we've basically come close to the end of our study on this particular topic. I mentioned early on in our study that we would spend a little bit of time talking about what is referred to as textual criticism. Basically, how it is that we can be assured that the actual manuscript witnesses that we have accurately represent the original manuscripts, the original autographs that were first written. In other words, how can we know that the Greek text from which we get our English translations of the New Testament, or the Hebrew text, though the emphasis is going to be on the Greek in our particular study, but that those things are, in fact, accurate, that since we don't have what the Apostle Paul originally wrote, for example, how can we know that that what he wrote and what we have is the exact same thing? And it's actually a very interesting study. I hope that you'll enjoy what we are going to be talking about this evening, that it will be something that will be faith building. Okay, the first point that I would like to make in the lesson this evening is one that I think Dennis has alluded to in a previous week in our study, and I have as well in on previous occasions, and that is the role that providence plays in the not only the writing itself of the New Testament and the Bible in general, but also in the protection of it, and the fact that we have what is indeed God's accurate word for us today. I think that that's not an argument that's going to be particularly strong in the sense of able to convince a skeptic, fellow skeptic, that we know that we have God's word because, after all, God would give it to us. That's not something that's going to cause them to lose their questions that they might have with regard to its validity. But it is something that I think, if we are believers in God, and we do believe that God, through the Holy Spirit, supplied for us His will, that can give us some comfort. And so it basically is this: we have been delivered God's Word. Both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is inspired of God. The New Testament writings, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Peter in his epistle, indicated that what we have received is not through man's production, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So what we have is the product of inspiration. God has delivered to us His will. And that will is referred to as sufficient. It is able to make a man perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. It's found in Jude verse 3, where we're told to earnestly contend for it. So we believe and accept that God delivered His will to man. He spoke in prior times to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And God Himself has borne witness to this with the signs and wonders that were performed. So we affirm that what we have is God's Word in the original autographs. So the next is a logical extension of that. If God determined to save man through the foolishness of the message preached, to bring about faith by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and intended for that message to be supplied through the ages, then it stands to reason that God in His providence would preserve. That's the word I was trying to think of at the beginning and wasn't coming to me. God, through His providence, would preserve that message for us today so that we would have the same message that had the ability to save in the first century in the 21st century. And I think that that is a legitimate argument, and it is one that gives us as Christians comfort in the realization that we do have God's help in providing for us, as He did 2,000 years ago, His revealed will to us. And God, we believe and affirm, continues to work providentially in the affairs of men, and it is a simple, logical extension of our faith that we would accept that God has protected His Word for us today. So I do affirm as a result of that and have strong faith that what we have is indeed an accurate representation of the original autographs. In other words, the books that were originally written. Matthew's Gospel, as we have it today, is fundamentally, we'll talk a little bit about variations and errors and those kinds of things in our discussion. But what we have today is what Matthew wrote. What we have today is what Mark wrote. What we have today are the letters that Paul wrote. And we can be confident in that what we have received is correct and sure, and we can obtain salvation by heeding those things that are contained within those words. Now, we've already talked already about the translations, the difference between translations, the original Greek, and all of that. So I won't get back into that again. But what we do want to talk about today is the way in which that text has been preserved for us, and the textual evidence that it is indeed God's Word. So just to look at the intro with regard to the outline that I've given you, we acknowledge at the very beginning that the manuscripts that we have errors in them. There is absolutely no doubt. It's something that is very obvious. And the reason why it is such an obvious thing, if you were to yourself and we'll even do it in the English, you take the book of Matthew and you hand copy from Matthew 1:1 till the end of the book, the end of the 28th chapter, and you handwrite that. Someone comes along afterwards and they get that manuscript that you've handwritten, which is what a manuscript is, a handwritten copy, and they go through that with a fine-tooth comb, they may find some errors in that copy. It's very difficult to not be distracted or not to misspell a word or to make some mistake. And, of course, as we've already discussed, there are over 4,500 manuscripts that we have. The unseals, which were in all caps that are dated earliest, and then the cursives, which are a bit later in age. In other words, they were written closer to our time, that are written in the cursive style, not all caps, but small letters as well. And we have 4,500 manuscripts, which make up basically the witnesses of our Greek New Testament. And there are mistakes that are found in all of those copies. And so the presence of these errors necessitates a careful study to see whether or not we can identify them as errors, that we can know when an error has been made so that we can expunge that error and have the correct text rather than one that has that error in them. And that's what textual criticism is. And so a textual critic is an individual who has a great deal of knowledge in the Greek language, has access to the manuscripts, and who examines all of the various manuscripts to carefully correlate them to determine what readings are variant readings, where errors have come in, and what the true manuscript actually is, the true copy actually is. And that has become a rather advanced science. It's referred to as a science. In other words, there are rules that they follow. There has been a great deal of success in regard to these things, so that there is a great deal of confidence that these indeed are accurately the words of the New Testament as they were originally written. So we'll talk a little bit about this kind of criticism. It's called textual criticism, and the way in which this is done or accomplished. I want you to notice, first of all, the two types of criticism to which we refer, higher criticism and lower criticism. What we're concerned with in our study primarily this evening is lower criticism. And you think higher versus lower, that higher would be more important. And it's really not that. It's simply that the higher criticism is something that is concerned with the concept of authorship, when a particular manuscript was composed, what century it was composed in. Of course, if you're talking about the original autographs, who wrote them, when they were written, those kinds of things, as well as when you're talking about higher criticism, does a particular book, should it be included? Does it belong in the canon itself? And or does a particular portion of a particular book deserve to be in the canon? And that is something that, unfortunately, when you hear individuals talk about higher criticism, it has become the purview of modernists to a very great extent. Whenever you hear, at least in the news, or claims being made, almost always there is a bias that is present among these individuals to where they are taking issue with what has been generally understood. For example, they will say that the second epistle of Peter was actually not written by Peter, does not belong in the canon. It was written by someone else who claimed to be Peter. They will say the same thing with the book of Jude, that the book of Jude does not belong in the New Testament canon, that Jude didn't actually write it, but someone else written at a later date. There are a couple of examples that I've given here of this type of modernist bias. And by the way, when we talk about a modernist bias, I want you to understand that individuals who have that modernist bias, they do not believe that the Scriptures are inspired. So for them, what they believe is that the Scriptures are the product of the writing of men rather than the writing of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, they will have a different way of looking at, for example, commonality. You look at, for example, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is much that is similar in those three Gospels. There are similar events in Christ's life, similar discourses concerning his teaching that are found in all three of those books. But the interesting thing is that Matthew and Luke are longer than Mark, and so they contain some things that Mark doesn't. And some of what they contain or have in them are similar with one another. And so we would say, in effect, though you have men who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, ultimately the author behind all of the Gospels is the Holy Spirit. And so when you have similarities in the Gospel narratives and the same events being related by three different Gospels, that would make sense because the Holy Spirit, after all, is the author of all. But they don't look at it that way. What they say is that Mark is most probably the first Gospel written. And so what Matthew and Luke did is they took the Gospel of Mark and they basically wrote their Gospels based upon Mark's Gospel. So Mark's Gospel was first, the others borrowed from it. Matthew and Luke borrowed from it. But the information that is contained in Matthew and Luke that's not contained in Mark, well, they must have got that from somewhere else, not from someone else. In other words, not from the Holy Spirit. But they must have got that from somewhere else. And so they posit that there is another gospel, a document that was written before Matthew and Luke, which is referred to as Q, the letter Q. That's the document that they refer to. Now, some people say, well, maybe it wasn't just one document. Maybe there were multiple documents. Maybe part of it was the oral traditions from which they borrowed. But that there is another source in addition to Mark, so that Matthew and Luke were borrowing extensively from these other manuscripts. Now, I don't know exactly how it is that Matthew got the entirety of his discourse or narrative. I don't know if he was familiar with what Mark had written or had a copy of what Mark had written. But what I do know and understand is that what Matthew wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that is something that is affirmed by the New Testament writers. And if we're going to accept that, that Christ is the Son of God, and we are going to accept what our Lord Himself said concerning sending the Holy Spirit to guide His disciples into all truth, then that's something that will give us absolutely no problem. But a modernist looks at it completely different. And as such, what you'll find in regard to higher criticism very often are efforts to basically cast aspersion upon the concept of inspiration and questions raised with regard to the canonicity of various passages or various books that are found in God's Word. So that's something that's very common in higher criticism. I just want you to be aware of that because you'll hear an awful lot about those things. The second thing that I gave as an example is the Jesus Seminar. Some of you may be familiar with that group. A number of years ago, their name was in the news quite often because it was a group of again, modernist scholars who were founded by a particular individual in 1985. And what they would do is study and then come together and they would vote on what sayings of Jesus that are contained in the four Gospels are legitimate. In other words, sayings that he actually said, and which ones of them were maybe oral traditions that in reality didn't happen, or words that are attributed because of some maybe some agenda that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had. And something that they were trying to further, and they wanted to have authority behind what they believed, so they ascribed those things to the mouth of Jesus or the deeds of Jesus. And so they actually had a couple of sessions, one session where they went through all of the things that Jesus said, and they would vote with a colored bead, yea or nay, as to whether they thought that that was actually legitimate. And once they had come to their decisions, then they rewrote the Gospels in accord with their views of whether or not these things were legitimate or not. So they basically just accepted piecemeal. Well, the interesting thing about that is that when you go into their decisions, their biases become very obvious. To put it in just broad terms, if Jesus was being very loving in what he said or how he treated someone, well, that's legitimate. That's from Jesus. But if there was anything connoting violence or judgment or harshness with regard to how he dealt with individuals, well, that obviously is not what Jesus would be like, so those things don't belong. And so it's very obvious that a bias is found in that. But that's an example of the kind of higher criticism that that you see from time to time among some of those modernist scholars. I'm not saying that it's not legitimate to examine claims of authorship or try to determine when a particular book was written, but understand that with both the Old and the New Testament, what's very, very common is that someone will say, well, you know, the book of Daniel, because it's so detailed with regard to prophecies concerning these four world kingdoms, though it claims to have been written at this particular time, obviously it must have been written at a much later point in time. Well, why would you say that? Well, because there's no way that Daniel could have known about these things if he lived back then. Well, yeah, he could have if he was inspired of God. It was a prophecy, a legitimate prophecy. But because individuals do not believe in those kinds of things, then they will try to move dates. And again, it is a part of prejudice and bias. The interesting thing about that, we as Christians will often willingly proclaim our bias. You know, I believe that that the Bible is God's Word and it's inspired, and so I have a bias. When Solomon said I wrote it, or whenever it says that Solomon wrote it, or when it says that Paul wrote it, or when it says that Peter wrote it, then I'll accept that that is the case. That's not to say there's not evidence that indicates that it's true and that that's a valid assumption, because I think that there is. But you know, we accept that we are being biased in this. Often you'll have individuals who are unwilling to acknowledge bias when they try to cast aspersion upon the validity of the New Testament. So remember that with regard to higher criticism. That's one that's fraught with problems, and we need to be aware of that when we hear such claims being made. Okay, now the second part is the lower criticism, and that basically is the mechanical one. Basically, what we're going to do is just look at the words. Look at the words that are found in any of the manuscripts, any particular manuscript, and determine whether or not that word in that manuscript is the actual word that Matthew or Mark or Luke or John wrote, to see if it's actually the right one or if there is some error that has come about. And so it's kind of a mechanical process. Bias doesn't have a place in this. It's a very scientifically oriented process, cause and effect type stuff. It's something that's very, very mechanical and so very trustworthy as a result of that. So we indicate from this the only way a translation can be dependable is if the original Greek text is free from copying mistakes or deliberate changes made by scribes. Because if the Greek text is faulty, then every translation will be faulty. And so it is important to make sure that the Greek text is accurate. Okay? So that's the idea of the criticism. Anybody have any questions, comments about the various types of criticism before we go on to actually look at the critical process. Yes?
A very simple question. You're talking about Mark and the Luke and the Matthew. Were these in geographical location the same or slightly different?
Well, in my studies of the actual authorship and that kind of thing with regard to the Gospels, what you find is, for example, it seems that the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written primarily for a Jewish audience, which is one of the reasons why you have the emphasis on the genealogy, and there are references to that little flourishes in regard to it that makes it obviously written for a Jewish audience. Whereas the book of Mark, in contrast, obviously was written for a Gentile audience. And again, we're not talking about exclusively, but there is no reference to genealogy in the book of Mark, the gospel, but there is an emphasis upon the miracles which Jesus performed, which serves as an evidence as to the validity of Christ as the Messiah. If you were to go to a Jew and you were going to say to a Jew, what's the most important thing to in the consideration of a particular individual as the anointed? Well, they would say, well, is he a son of David or not? You know, is he of the tribe of Judah or not? That was what was of concern. With Gentile, it would say, you know, prove it to me. What did he do? And if he's able to turn water into wine and cease a storm and perform those other miracles, then it's obvious that he has divine. So, these individuals were in Palestine. I don't know where they wrote the actual Gospels. I don't think we've got information with regard to that, but we do have an indication with regard to the audiences to which they wrote. So there are some differences that come as a result of it, and I think that can certainly be a determining factor as to some minor differences that you find in the Gospels as well. We might add that with regard to the Gospels, that there are three that are referred to as synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that is because they are very much parallel. If you have what's it called, the four Gospels in one book?
Interlinear?
Not interlinear.
Parallel Bible?
I'm sorry?
Parallel Bibles.
No, those aren't it. Is it Harmony?
Harmony
of the Gospels. Okay, it's a harmony is what's referred to. Okay, so, I mean, all of those are but what you have, I've got one, a Harmony of the Gospels. You'll open it up and you'll have four columns. You'll have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a column. As you go through, you'll see where they're laid out. And a lot of times you'll have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John has got an empty box, empty column, and you'll go and there'll be a lot of that because John basically goes his own way. The Synoptic Gospels are very similar. Again, Matthew and Luke are longer than Mark, but they came from a similar material, whereas John is a bit different in regard to his writing. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at the way in which mistakes can enter in. You might just turn to the middle of the page on the other side. Just wanted to make note of this number here. Over 200,000 errors in the manuscripts. Now, we'll explain those in just a few moments, but I just wanted you to know that they have kind of put a number on how many mistakes or how many errors in those 4,500 manuscripts are there. And they kind of come out of a broad number of about 200,000. That might kind of scare you at first, 200,000. But they're very easily explained, and we'll talk about that as we go through our process of this study. So going back to the front page, the mistakes of the copies. How did these mistakes come in? Again, remember, we're talking about handwritten manuscripts, and so mistakes are going to happen. Well, how did they happen? Well, first of all, it could be something that is unintentional. Because as you're writing down, if it's being dictated, you might hear it incorrectly. If you're writing, you might accidentally write down a different letter than you intended or a different word than you intended. It may be that you looked into the column and you see the word this, or you think you do when it's that, and you write down this instead of that. And those kinds of things can happen. You know, just the mistakes of going from one to the other and writing it down, those kinds of mistakes can happen. The good thing about that is those kinds of mistakes almost always are very obvious. If you've misspelled a word, And some of the differences are just simply variations of spelling, because as time goes on, words are spelled differently. So it may be variations of spelling. It may be a simple transposition of a word. It might be that you're on line number 6 and you see that, so you write it, and then when you look back, the last word on line number 9 is the same one as line number 6, so you start on number 10 instead of number 7, so you've skipped 3 lines. But those kinds of things are obvious when you go back and you read them. It's something that's easily seen. There are a number of occasions where you have copies where the same word is transcribed twice. So if someone writes Jesus, and he goes back, he writes Jesus again, and then he goes and writes the rest of them, and so there are 2 Jesuses instead of 1 Jesus. Well, other manuscripts don't have but 1, so it's an obvious thing that this copier, he accidentally copied down twice instead of 1. So these kinds of unintentional errors are things that primarily make up all of the errors that we're talking about when we're talking about the errors in the manuscripts. Most of them are unintentional. There have been a number of times when early copies were made that marginal notes were added to the side. Not intended to be a part of the text itself, but written in the margin. And then a later copy of that manuscript, the scribist may have included the marginal notes in the text rather than keeping it in the margin. So you enter in some material that's actually not a part of the text. Again, when that's done, it's almost always something that is obvious, either because they have the older copy where it's in the margin, or else there are other copies that don't have the material, so it's obviously it is a marginal note that was added rather than part of the original text. So that's something that happens on occasion as well. It doesn't happen very often. It's very rare. But the multiplicity of manuscripts make it obvious when it does, and you can determine that that's an error. The more difficult ones to deal with are what we would refer to as intentional errors. And I want you to understand that the individuals who took the time to copy a manuscript, they weren't evil people. The ones who took the time to make copies of the manuscript, these are individuals who had a love for the text and a love for the Lord, and they were very diligent in what they were doing. But what if you were a scribe and writing at this time, and you come across something in the text that seems to you, because of your understanding of Scripture, that can't be right? And so as a result of that, that's got to be an error, so I'm going to make the correction. And so maybe with good intentions, what happens is they write something in there that in actuality changes what the original text is, maybe because of misunderstanding on the part of them. Some of the things, even when we study, this is a difficult passage, it's hard to understand. It may be that in an attempt to maybe smooth it over, to make it sound a little bit better, or maybe to make a correction that some would make a change. And there seems to be a few examples of that are found in the manuscripts. These are very rare, but they exist. I'm going to give you an example of this. It's a somewhat one of the more difficult ones. And most of you here probably have the King James and New King James Bible. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If you have something other than that, an English Standard or something, let me know after we read through this, because it'll probably have the variant reading or the correct reading. This is the variant reading that's found in the King James and New King James. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, the statement, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Now, if you have, as I do in my New King James Version, a little footnote aside the word children there, you can go into the center column or the side column, and it'll say that the NU shows works. Now the NU, and I forget now, you can go to the front of the Bible to find out there's a set of NU text. Okay, it says in the front of in the preface of my New King James, "The variations from the traditional text generally represent the Alexandrian or Egyptian type of text described previously in the New Testament text. These are found in the critical text published in the 26 editions of Nestlin Greek New Testament. So they call it the Enuma Text. Well, what that's referring to, from what we just discussed in our previous, it's talking about the Vatican, the Sinaitic, or the Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, you'll remember that the Vatican, Sinaitic, and Alexandrian manuscripts were not uncovered or discovered until after the King James Version was already translated. So what the King James Version used was a text that was made up of manuscripts that weren't as ancient. And then they found the Vatican and Sinaitic and Alexandria, which were much older, 3rd to 4th centuries, and those manuscripts read works instead of children. In this, so wisdom is justified by her works rather than by her children. Well, you go over to the book of Luke now, in chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, and you look at verse 35 of the text, Luke 7 and verse 35. We'll start off with verse 34. The same basic account, but Luke, when he reads it, writes it, he says, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. You say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all her children." So the word children is found in Luke 7 and in verse 35. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, it says that wisdom is justified by her works in the Vatican, Sinaitic, and Alexandrian manuscripts. So we've got a discrepancy here. Now, if we were to say, okay, which one makes more sense, I can see a scribe saying, well, you know, I can explain wisdom is justified by her children easier than I can explain wisdom is justified by her works. And so I'm going to say that's a mistake, and I'm going to change it to children so that it'll read children in Luke and it'll read children in Matthew. Now, as to whether that was done or not, I'm not exactly sure, but what I do know is this, that the earliest manuscripts and the best manuscripts read Matthew 11:19 as works rather than children. So we have two different things that are said. And one possible example as to why that would happen is via a scribe who would make a change, and then that change would be copied by later manuscripts, which is why the King James Version would have it. By the way, if you have an English Standard or you have an American Standard or Revised Version, some of those, most probably Matthew 11:19 reads works in your translation as a result.
I have the English. It says
deeds. Deeds, works, yeah. So that it would be the same Greek word that's rendered works. Works and deeds the same, rather than the Greek word for children. So that's the difference. And you'll find a couple of variations like that when you go from the King James Version to the King James Version into the newer translations. And it is as a result of the witnesses that have come about since that are more ancient and most of the time more consistent and more dependable. And that's why those changes are made. Now, now with regard to those mistakes and that kind of thing, I want you just to understand this before we get to the next part of it, is that none of these little variations that we find from time to time, they're very rare, number one, almost always they can be explained, and the right reading can be derived. Here, most probably, the right reading is works, though there may be some dispute to that, but the right reading probably works there in Matthew 11. But having said that, none of them deal with anything of significance with regard to doctrine or command. And that is an interesting thing because there are no examples of this. Now, there are two significant variations we're going to make note of in a moment we need to deal with. But again, none of them will have any impact with regard to our faith. So, going to the next page. Okay, so we get through those mistakes of copies. Anybody, comments, questions, anything you want to add to that? Made it clear? Scott?
Brief note. I bought from the Bureau of Engraving and Printing a copy of the Declaration of Independence, and I took a copy of it in their own, if you will, expository writing, and the number of errors in that original copy, or a copy of the original, was phenomenal, something, I would say, no less than 10 errors, with some words crossed out, and that was just a simple document.
Yeah, and that's an interesting thing. Yes, that's indeed true. And we talked a little bit about last week that number 4,500 with regard to manuscripts, how much more, that's by far the most ancient, the most manuscripts to have as evidence of the actual original. In other words, if you have the works of Shakespeare, you have maybe some Greek historian from the first century or something like that, there is seldom any more than one or two copies in existence, and they're very late origin, and the evidence is not very strong. But for the Bible, the evidence is extremely strong. This textual criticism we're talking about is fueled greatly. Yes, there are 200,000 errors, but the reason why there are so many errors is because there are so many manuscripts. And just to make note of it, I want you to notice that first bullet under significance of textual variations, because it kind of explains what we're talking about. There are over 200,000 errors in manuscripts, this large number obtained by counting all the variations in all of the 4,500 manuscripts. So, if one word is misspelled in 4,000 different manuscripts, that's 4,000 errors. Which means, just think about this, if one error in an old copy, and one error was made, and then a bunch of newer copyists copied that same error in their newest copies, then it's really just one error, but it's counted as 4,000. So when you begin to think of it that way, the numbers shrink very quickly as regard to actual, let's put it this way, actual questions that we might have with regard to. And if you've got, let's say it's misspelled in 4,000 different manuscripts, one word is wrong, but you find in the older manuscripts they have an agreement that no, the word is actually this one, then you can disregard all of those 4,000 mistakes that are very obviously mistakes, and this is what the actual one is. So it's a very simple process in that regard, and most of these things are simple. It's most of the time, the errors are very easily understood. Okay, I just want you to note some of the rules that these textual critics go by. And these are four that by no means exhausted, but this is kind of the way they look at it. First of all, the most difficult reading is usually the preferred one. Now, that's not to say that if you have a reading where four lines have been skipped and so it's nonsensical, that, well, you better go with it because it's the most difficult reading. Again, those things are obvious. But when you have something that is a bit more difficult and then you have another copy that's a little easier, it's usually because the scribes come on and try to make it easier. So that's something that they go by generally. The natural tendency of a scribe would be to try to smooth over a difficult passage. Well, that makes it probable the more difficult reading is the correct one. So that's kind of a rule that they follow, all things being equal. Secondly, the quality of the witnesses perhaps is most important. The quality of the witness is more important than the quantity of the witnesses. So if you have 3,000 of these what we call cursive manuscripts from the 9th century on that have one particular reading, and you have just the Vatican and the Sinaitic that have a different one, well, you're going to go with what the Vatican and Sinaitic say, most probably, all things being equal, because they're more weighty. And so I like this this word here, is that the quality of the witness is more important than the quantity. Textual authority must be weighted rather than counted. Okay? And the example of Matthew 11:19, most of the later manuscripts used by King James translators read children, but the Vatican Sinaitic read works. So that's an example of that. And then the fourth one, in parallel text, different readings are preferred, which is another reason why you would say Matthew 11:19 has works instead of children. The minute differences in words show the individual account from the gospel writers, so if slightly different versions exist, as do exact duplications, most probably the exact duplication is because of a scribal error. So those are the kinds of things that they follow. I'd like you to read that paragraph following. It says, what an unexperienced person might consider a maze of bewildering data on the text, a trained specialist will regard as a wealth of material in which has been preserved the original reading. That's the way the textual critic looks at it. And so with this belief, and by the principles that we've talked about, he sets to work determining or to establish what the original is. Okay? So, there are two types of variations. I know we've only got 5 minutes left. I do want to get through the material, so if you will, allow me to do so. The two types of variations. One are trivial, of no consequence to the text. That's what we've been talking about primarily. No changes of meaning, maybe different spelling, an addition or subtraction of a single word or something along those lines. There are a few substantial variations. We made reference to one last week, and that's Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. That is most probably the most difficult one of all. I forget, remember which one it was? Was it the Sinaitic or Alexandrian that actually had a blank space for it but didn't include it? It seemed like it was the Sinaitic that had that.
I thought that was the Vatican.
It was Vatican, okay. It was the Vatican then that did. So you have a couple of witnesses that don't have it, but Even one of those has a space for it, like he didn't know whether to include it or not. But it goes in two different directions because, except for the Vatican and Sinaitic, the Alexandrian manuscript and all of the others all have it. And so it's kind of hard to determine whether or not Mark 16, 9 through 20 should be there or not. Now, you'll have some translations, the New American Standard, for example, that doesn't put it in there. Puts it in as a footnote. Doesn't actually put the text. Although it's interesting, if I remember the New American Standard, they have a space for it on their page as well in the translation. And then put it as a footnote. But having said that, I want you to think about the events in Mark 16, 9 through 20, because those are attested to elsewhere in Scripture. There is absolutely nothing that is contained in Mark 16, 9 through 20 that we cannot find elsewhere in Scripture attested to. There's nothing, even if it doesn't belong there, there's nothing that is added to our text that cannot be found elsewhere. I'll give you the other example. Acts 8, 37. You remember when Philip told the eunuch, if you believe you may, and the eunuch answered, I believe in Jesus Christ and the Son of God. Acts 8, 37. If you look at the manuscript evidence, Lightfoot at least says that it's very weak. In other words, there are not very many manuscripts that have that, and they're very much later. And the early manuscripts, none of them have it. So what about that, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You could see a scribe saying, I'm going to write down the confession. Where would he get that? Well, he'd get that from Matthew 16:16, where Peter made that confession. And believe you're the Christ, the Son of the Living God. What about the importance of confession? If you believe you may, I believe. He confessed it. Romans 10:9-10. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Man believes the righteousness. So we find again in other places. There's nothing that is substantially there that's not elsewhere. And so while we're talking about those variant readings, and there are a few, and I've got a book in my library that's this thick. Is Mark 16, 9 through 20 genuine? Is the title. Or is Mark 16 something? Maybe Mark 16, 16 genuine, I think, is maybe the title. So, there are questions, and there are people who come down on either side of that. But there is no variant reading that exists, no possible error that exists that deals in any point at all with any particular significant Christian doctrine or any commandment of God. In other words, if it shouldn't belong there, there are plenty of other places which establish the same truth elsewhere. So we want to emphasize that. So with that in mind, we'll just read the conclusion. Sorry that we're not having time for any other comments, but you'll notice in conclusion, most all of the variations in the copies are easily revealed due to the large number of witnesses. Substantial variations are rare. There is no example of any such variation that would in any way change a single Bible doctrine or command of God. The realization of just how dependable our Greek and Hebrew texts are is comforting, and it strengthens our faith. Okay? Now, we're about finished with that. Jonathan is teaching class next week when I'm gone. He can do what he wants. I'm pretty much finished. If you want to do one more a week on something you've got prepared, you want to tackle Mark 16, go ahead. Or you can do something different, and I'll pick up with a new discussion with regard to apologetics when I come back. But I'm going to be gone next week because of the gospel meeting. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.